All right. Feel very welcomed and appreciated in this place. I think I mentioned last time I was here, actually, that it's pretty rare that I come back and guest speak a second time. But for me to be here a third time is really a gift and a privilege to be able to come here. And I think I had mentioned last time, too, it's special to me because I have my roots from this church. And I was with Pastor Sam at Bethel when I was first became a Christian in college. And so it's kind of neat for me to kind of come full circle and to come and to be with you guys, consider you guys kind of extended family for me. So just appreciate you guys. Well, today I'm going to share a message. And it's one that's been kind of on my heart lately. And it's been something that God's been emphasizing. And so the title of today's message is, You Are the Temple of God. And we're going to start with a passage in 2 Samuel to kind of introduce that. So 2 Samuel 6, verses 3 through 7. Let's take a look at that. Just to give you a little context, okay, so this is under David's reign when Israel was taken over by the Philistines, and they had taken the Ark of the Covenant. And through a whole bunch of different circumstances, the Ark is like coming back to Israel, and so that's where we're going to kind of pick up the story. Okay, so verse 3 says, They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it, and David and all of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with castanets and harps and lyres and timbrels and sistrums and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the ox that was carrying the Ark had stumbled. Verse 7, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Now, I don't know if you've ever come across this passage or read this passage, but I've looked at this passage many times, and I always have kind of the same reaction when I get to verse 7, which is, oh, dang. Like, that's kind of harsh to me, right? And when I look at the context, especially when you look at the context, okay, so if you're not familiar with this, the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to represent God's very presence. This was inside the temple, inside the Holy of Holies, where no one could go. Only the high priest can go once a year to come atone for the sins of all Israel. The Ark represented that. Okay, so when they're coming and bringing the Ark back, David is like celebrating with all of his joy because he loves God's presence. He is a man after God's own heart. He's celebrating, right? But in the midst of celebration, the ark is being carried on this cart by two oxen. And so the oxen are going, and then one priest is in the front, and then Uzzah is in the back. And Uzzah recognizes that there must be on some bumpy road or something like that, because the ark looks like it's stumbling and it's about to fall onto the ground. Okay? So what is your natural reaction when you see the ark of God, something so precious, something that represents God's very presence, is going to fall down and hit this dirty ground? You're going to reach out and to try to stop it. That's exactly what he does. In verse 6, he says, Uzzah reached out and took a hold of the Ark of God because the oxen had stumbled. So then when you understand the context, when you look at verse 7, you're like, Lord, what is going on? Why would this be the response? Why would this be the result when he's trying to do what seemingly is something like a good thing? And when I was kind of meditating on this, and I was talking to the Lord about this, and I was asking the Lord, what is going on? I know you're a just God, but this seems like unjust. And then the Lord started highlighting a couple things to me. One of the things he was highlighting to me was that Uzzah was in the priestly line. And if you understood what the instructions were the priests when they're supposed to carry the ark, this is not the way they're supposed to carry the ark. They're supposed to carry it on two poles. These poles were come alongside the ark, and then one would be on one side and the other one would be the other side. So if they stumbled and that they started losing their ground, the ark would not hit the ground, the poles would. This is not how the Lord instructed them to carry the ark, because he made provision for this. Why are they carrying it this way? Because this is what the Philistines did. The Philistines were the one that made the cart. This is how they transported the presence of the Lord. But this is not how God instructed his people. Because God wanted his people to understand his presence. And this is the second thing he was highlighting to me. He's saying, the reason this doesn't make any sense to you is because you don't understand my presence. You don't understand who I am. You don't understand that I'm not a human being. You don't understand that I'm not finite. I'm not like you. I am high and lifted up. I am beyond what this world can contain. I am holy. I am pure. I am so amazing and so powerful that you don't even understand. This is what he was saying. You don't understand who I am. That's why this makes no sense to you. It makes no sense to you that if a human being were to touch or to see the presence of God, that they could not live. When I started to embrace this and tried to meditate upon this and to see that this is the reason why this happened. It's because of a human being encountering God in his fullness and his presence. And it reminded me of another passage in Isaiah chapter 6. Let's take a look at that. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. High and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the entire temple. Above him were seraphim, which are angels. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And we look at this, that God never creates something without some kind of purpose. There's no way. So when we see that the angels had six wings, they had six wings for a purpose. They had two, they covered their face because, like I said, no one can see the Lord unadulterated and live. Two, they covered their face. Two, they covered their feet because the feet in this environment were just depicted of something that's dirty because they don't have shoes. They would recognize this is the dirtiness of them. They had to cover their feet. And oh yeah, they had two to fly as well. But those are the six wings that we see here. That we recognize that the angels recognized who they were singing to, whose presence they were in the presence of the Lord. In verse 3, the angels were calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the sound of their voices shook the doorposts, and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. What did Isaiah, his reaction to seeing all of this in the spirit? He says, woe to me. I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah was given this vision to be able to see the Lord seated on the throne in all of his majesty, in all of his glory, with all of the angels, with all of the people. And what was his response? Woe is me. Woe is me. Because Isaiah got a glimpse of the presence of the God. The presence of the Lord. Now, I share all of these Old Testament accounts because I wanted to give you some context about today's passage. Okay, let's take a look at today's passage that we sung about in the communion song, which is 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. Okay, let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 says, do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? This God that we talked about with the ark, this God that Isaiah saw, this God where he saw it and he fell down his face, this God is living here in you. If you are a believer, This is true of you, that the Holy Spirit, God's very presence that shook the doorpost, that shook the foundations of the world, is living inside of you. Now, I know this is hard to fathom. It's kind of hard for us as a human being to actually think that that's true. But Paul says it very plainly, that God chose in the Old Testament for the temple and for the ark to represent and to house God's presence. But now in the new covenant, that's you and me. We have the privilege of hosting God. That's his dwelling inside of us. That should give us some perspective about who we are. When we look at verse 19, it says, "Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Now, it's interesting, in the end of verse 19, it says, "You are not your own," because in verse 20, it says, "Because you were bought at a price." Okay, so you belong to the Lord as his temple. Okay, you were purchased. Okay, and I think we can learn something from this kind of real estate transaction that happened here. Okay, so let me give you kind of an example. If we could have the next slide. No, sorry. Can you go back up? The one with the house? There we go. Yeah. Okay. So let's say this house, the green one, is your house. Okay. This is where you grew up since you were born. Okay. This greenhouse. Okay. So this greenhouse looks a little run down. In fact, the neighborhood is actually the highest crime rate in the entire city. Okay. If you look on the inside, all the walls are falling down, the foundation is breaking, the roof is going to collapse at any moment, but you love this house, okay? You were born in this house, your parents raised you in this house, but it's time to sell, okay? And your parents who own this house are coming to you, okay? They're coming to you, and I don't know about you, but oftentimes parents don't really respect their kids. They still see them as kids, even though they're 50 years old. They still see them as a kid, and they are questioning all their decisions. But for some reason, they want your opinion, okay? They want your opinion. So they're going to ask you, how much should I list this house for, okay? And they said, this house means a lot to us, okay? So we want to sell it for $1.5 million, okay? Can your parents, when they said, can they list it for $1.5 million? Can they do that? They can do that, but what's the problem? No one is going to buy it, okay? So if they were to ask you, okay, so if this is not realistic, what's a realistic price? How much can we get for this house? What is the most we could possibly charge for this house? Okay, so you being really wise person, right? You say, well, we need to get a realtor, and what a realtor will do is they'll do what's called an appraisal. Okay, what is an appraisal? Appraisal, they look at similar houses in similar conditions nearby where you are living, and they look at what? What were people willing to pay for these houses that are similar to yours? Okay, and they use that as a comparison to say, this is the most you can charge. This is the most you can charge. And we learn the following principle from this, is that value is determined by what someone is willing to pay. Okay? Value is determined by what someone is willing to pay. My question for you is, what did God pay for you? If value is determined by what someone is willing to pay, what did God pay to purchase you? He gave it all. He gave everything. He gave something of infinite value and worth. He bankrupted heaven to purchase you. If value is determined by what someone is willing to pay, then we have to ask the question, what was God willing to pay for you?
He gave
everything. The follow-up question to that is that how you view yourself? Is that how valuable you think you are? And if that's not how valuable you think you are, then why isn't it? Why isn't it? If value is determined by what someone is willing to pay, and God was willing to pay the highest price possible with his very son, then why don't we have the same view of who we are? And I would say there's many reasons that kind of come into play, but I think one of the reasons why we don't value ourselves the way that God sees us and values us is what I call performance-based thinking. Okay? Performance-based thinking is actually, when you read the Bible, when they talk about the flesh, that's what performance-based thinking is. Okay, so if we look at Romans 8:4, who, talking about believers, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Philippians 4, verses 3 through 4 says, we are the circumcision, verses 3 to 4, for we are the circumcision who are worshipped by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. Though Paul says, I have every reason to have confidence in the flesh. And then he lists all his credentials, all of his resume. I was born on the circumcised on the eighth day. I had the right lineage. I was trained by the highest, you know, the most respected people in terms of being a Pharisee. I was the top of the top. I was the summa cum laude. I was all of this. He says, if anybody has reason to put confidence in his own ability and his performance, it would be me. If we look at performance-based thinking, we have a picture of what this is in the flesh. And the reason I use the term performance-based thinking, you won't find it in the Bible, I made it up. But the reason I say performance-based thinking is because it's a little bit more of a user-friendly term. Because flesh, we think of it as our skin. And sometimes in the scripture, that is actually what it refers to. It's actually our physical body. But most of the time, it's not referring to that. It's referring to this idea of performance-based thinking. Now, let me give you a definition of what I had for performance-based thinking. Performance-based thinking is getting your value and identity from what you do and what others think about you. Okay? It's getting your value from and identity from what you do and what others think about you. This is very intuitive, okay? Especially if you grow up in this kind of culture, this is very, very bred a part of your normal experience in life, okay? We get it from a very early age, okay? We see it in school, okay? When you're first in kindergarten, they have like these different groups, whether it's the blue group or the red group, or so they might call it giraffe group or elephant group. But we all know what it is. These are the smart kids. These are the ones that are a little bit less achieving. And even the kids themselves, they know. Even though we're calling it something totally different, from a very early age, you're getting judged. You're getting evaluated. You're getting categorized. You're getting your worth and your identity from what you do and what other people think about you. This is bred from a very early age. This often takes place most deeply in our families. Okay, so I am Korean-American, okay? But, so this is a picture of family. This is actually not my family. Sorry, I had to give an asterisk for that. But I'm Korean-American, okay? But I was not raised as being very Korean, okay? So my parents immigrated in the 60s, and so they were concerned about me and my sister being assimilated into the United States, so they spoke to us only in English. Okay, even though they spoke to each other in Korean, they only spoke to me and my sister in English, okay? So as a result, I don't know any Korean, okay? And when I tell people you don't know any Korean, they're like, oh yeah, sure. No, really, I don't know any Korean. I don't know any, okay? So I remember we'd have these like family gatherings, and a lot of times they would have it at our house, okay? So my aunts and uncles would get together. They're like in the living room. And then me and all my cousins would be in my room, okay, which is right next to the living room. And, you know, we'd be having fun and we'd be laughing and stuff. And then every once in a while, I would hear like my name, okay? So even though it's loud and having noise, I would hear my name. And so I'd kind of listen in, right? And even though I don't speak Korean, so I don't know what my parents and my aunts and uncles are saying, I still can figure it out, okay? Because I'll hear my name, and then I'll hear my cousin's name, and then I'll hear Harvard, and then I'll hear this, and then they'll talk about this. And even though I don't know Korean, I know what they're saying. And I know that they're comparing me to my cousins. And I've always had a sense like I don't really measure up. Even in high school, like I was part of like the honors classes. And so all my friends were kind of like more the nerds, right? So we're like the smarter people. But even in my group, I always had the sense that I'm the smart, dumb person, right? So I'm in this group with all these other smart people, but I don't measure up, right? And I always had that sense. And when we went to college, it really became apparent. Okay, because my friends, Stanford, Berkeley, Harvard, Caltech, these are where all the schools where all my friends went to. And I went to UC Irvine, okay? But UC Irvine is actually really great now, so it makes me look a lot better. So my daughter actually goes to UC Irvine. They're making my degree a lot better. But me compared to them, I just always felt like I didn't measure up. I didn't measure up. I was not smart as them. I had to work harder, you know, to do the kind of same things. And these kind of things and these kind of experiences that we have all throughout our lifetime, I could sit here and name so many more, really affect our thinking, really affect our identity, really affect our view of who we are. And there's a reason when we look at ourselves and how we view ourselves that it doesn't match what God sees about us. It doesn't match what the Bible says about us because we're evaluating ourselves on a different standard. We're evaluating ourselves based upon what we do and what we accomplish. We're evaluating ourselves upon other people's perception of us, other people's view of us. This is how we're evaluating ourselves. This is how we're gaining our sense of worth and our sense of our identity. And I want to tell you, if this is the way you're getting your value and your identity, it's never going to match what the Bible says is true about you, about who you are in Christ, because this is not the way that God judges. When I was starting to recognize this form of thinking, and this really affected like every area of my life, and one of the significant areas of my life was in my marriage. Okay, so when I first got married, how many do you know when you first get married that there's three rings? There's the engagement ring, there's the wedding ring, and then there's the suffering, right? Some people would add a fourth ring, boxing ring. Okay, this would describe my marriage early on. And I would say we just celebrated our 28th wedding anniversary. Okay, but I would say for the first 15 years, it was not good. Not good. We would fight all the time. Okay, how many here are firstborn? Any firstborn? Firstborn? Okay, what do you know about firstborns? Okay, firstborns have all the responsibility, okay, and they always think they're right. Is that true? All the firstborns would agree and say it's true. Okay, I'm a firstborn. Okay, you might have guessed already. My wife is also a firstborn. What happens when you have two firstborns who always think they're right coming together? Yeah, uh-oh is right. We clashed. And we clashed a lot. We argued and we fought a lot. A lot. You know, so much so that, you know, we were always going through, you know, different things of like praying and counseling and trying to read books and trying to address our marriage. And we tried to do all of these different things, but nothing was really helping. And my wife actually shared with me, this was actually recently, about a year ago. We were on a walk together, and my wife was talking about our early days in our marriage. And then she told me, and this was really surprising because she never told me this when we were going through it. She said that when we were going through that rough time, she said she was planning to divorce me. And I was really surprised. And I knew it was bad, but it was still a surprise when she told me that. And she said, what stopped me was that you are a pastor and I couldn't ruin your life. And I was like, that's it? That's what stopped you from divorcing me and staying with me? But I'm like, okay, I'm glad God you used whatever or anything. But I wanted to give you a picture of what my first 15 years of marriage were. And it wasn't for a lack of trying, because we tried everything. We tried everything we could to try to break this cycle of constant arguing and constant fighting, where things would escalate bigger and bigger and bigger. And it came to the point, it's like Groundhog Day, is like, it's just the same thing repeating over and over and over again, right? And you can't do anything to stop it. I just felt helpless to stop it until the Lord started revealing something. And what he revealed was very surprising to me. He said, this whole time you thought that your wife was the problem. And I'm here to tell you, you're the problem. It's your performance-based thinking that's the problem. You're getting your value so much from your wife and what she thinks about you, you can't handle it when she has anything negative to say. Anything that's negative, any kind of criticism, any kind of thing that's not positive, you can't handle it. There's all these fireworks happening inside of you, and you need to fight back. When the Lord showed me that, at first it was surprising, but then I was really encouraged by it because I just wanted to get to the bottom of what was going on. And when the Lord started showing me, it's because of me and my wrong thinking and how I'm getting my identity and my value and my worth, everything changed in our marriage. And I can say we're the closest that we are now than we've ever been, even when we're dating. God wants to restore things in our life to match how he sees us and how he wants us to live this life as a believer, as a son and daughter of God, as someone who is in Christ. God wants to redeem this. God has already redeemed this. That's what we took communion about. That's why we have great value, because of Jesus' great value, because of the price that he paid. But we have to make our thinking align with the truth. We have to make our thinking align with the gospel. We have to make our thinking align with the freedom that we have in Christ. Because when the thinking doesn't match, our experience will not match. Our experience will not match. I think this is really important for us. And it's verses like 1 Corinthians 6, 19, and 20 that really are kind of eye-opener in saying, like, I need to change how I view myself. I need to change how I view myself. I need to stop with all these self-deprecating statements that I make about myself, self-condemning statements that I make about myself, that I'm stupid, that I can't do anything, that I'm worthless, that I'm insignificant. Those things are not true. Those things, if you were based upon performance-based thinking, those things might be true. I don't know. But that's not where you get your identity and value. You get your identity from God. You get your identity from the one who made you, who created you, designed you. You get your one from him and not from you. You don't get your identity from yourself. That's the way the world will teach. It says you get your identity from yourself. You don't get your identity from yourself. You are not your own. You belong to the Lord. You are his special possession that he bought for his purpose, to have his spirit dwell inside of you. You are not your own. You don't get your worth from yourself. You don't get your identity from yourself. You get it from God. And when you get it from any other place, we're going to have a wrong sense of who we are. We're going to have an insecure sense of who we are. We're never going to be secure. We're always going to be striving. We're always going to be trying to look for something, to make us feel worthy. And I want to tell you, if you're basing it upon what you do, you're never going to be worthy. You're never going to be worthy. You're never going to measure up, because that's not God's standard. The Bible says our good deeds are like filthy rags. We have to get this straight. It's not based upon what you do. It's based upon what God has done and what he is doing. This is how we need to have our experience, and we need to break through in this thinking. Now, Pastor Sam has shared with me that the small groups have decided to go through Be Free. And in the Be Free book, we address performance-based thinking. Okay, performance-based thinking is not new. Okay, it's not new. But I think the things that the Lord gave me that seemed a little more significant and different from what I read before is the Be Free book will actually give you tools to actually come against it. Okay, so this is a plug. If you are not in a small group, join a small group. You need to break free. Because you can see performance-based thinking in all areas of your life. I know I have. But the good part is, because it's an area of all of our, in every area of our life, when you break free, you'll experience freedom in every area of your life. Because this is what the gospel does. It transforms. So I want to encourage you to pick up a book. I have books outside and waiting for you. If you wanted to follow me on Instagram, I give different like truths like I'm sharing today because we need reminders. This way of thinking has been so ingrained in us, we need reminders to think the way that the Bible instructs us to do. Okay, so I wanted to just close with give you that encouragement is to help each other, to help grow with each other. And I'm really glad, like I said, the small groups are doing that together, and I'd love for you to be a part of that, to experience the freedom that you have in Christ. So why don't we pray together? So, Father, we want to just really acknowledge you right now. And I'd be first to confess that I've had wrong thinking. I judge myself. I view myself based upon what I do, based upon what other people think about me. It's driven me, it's hurt me, it's damaged me, scarred me. But we just want to join together and recognize that those things that we thought were true are not true. That we are your chosen. We are your chosen people. We are valuable. We are worthy because Jesus is worthy. It's his great life and his great value that he gave for us to display our great value and how you see us. So I pray for us, for the grace to be able to see it and not just see it, but to receive it. We are beloved. We're your sons. We are your daughters. We belong to the King. We belong to you, Lord. I pray that it would come from our head and make its way to our heart. Even as we close and sing this final songs, I pray that you'd come and to meet us and encounter us and speak to us about who we really are. And our true worth, our true value to you. So, Lord, we would invite you, and we thank you, and we praise you. Thank you for all that you do, making us new creations. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.